The following audio content is a talk from Convergence, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at upc.org/young-adults.
Well, tonight we are closing up our series Consumed. We have spent the past 8 weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and earlier this week, I joked with John that he didn't realize when he let me do this, he's let me close the sermon series, and then we weren't going to talk for 2 weeks, so he can't really clean up my mess. But in all seriousness, since this is the last talk we're going to have for this series, if you have questions from tonight or from any other night that we've talked, please email myself, email John, post it on the city. We don't want there to be questions left unanswered, so we want there to be discussion that continues from this. We've covered a lot of depth. We've looked at what it looks like to be consumed by anger, by lust, by self-protection, by image. We've kind of covered the gamut. So I know that there's still questions, and if you have them, other people have them. So please bring them up. I have really enjoyed this series, but individually, not just as, you know, staff because I have to, but because I actually really have enjoyed and seen growth in myself and in people as I have wrestled with this Sermon on the Mount, this thing that Jesus calls us to. Tonight, we're going to look in particular at being consumed by judgment. But before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that you open your word to us. Lord, that you are not going to leave us where we're just good enough, but you call us into something better and into something greater. Lord, I pray as we go through tonight and we look at your scripture that your words would be illuminated in our hearts, that we could follow you and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we are going to look at Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Yeah. So if you guys could read this out loud with me, that would be really great. So I'm not up here by myself. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw pearls to your... If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Well, if anyone else is confused by that, join the club. I have spent the past 8 weeks looking at this scripture, and there's a lot to it. We start off with judgment. We have something about dogs and swine. It looks like something goes into prayer, and then, you know, the golden rule, the thing we all know, do to others what we would have done to ourselves. I was talking to someone this weekend about what I was going to be preaching on, and they were asking, and I was telling them Matthew 7, and this person commented, well, you should really speak on verse 6, because we all know the first part already. I kind of beg to differ. We've heard, you're right, that we're not supposed to judge. In fact, I could stand up here and tell you don't judge, and I'm going to guess you've all heard that before. In fact, you've all probably said it before to someone else when they were judging you. But if we were to ask any non-Christian or a lot of Christians what they think of when they think of Christians, what do you think one of the first words we're going to hear is? Thank you, Colby. Yes, it was really secret given the topic of this talk. Judgmental. So apparently, for as much as we've heard it, we don't actually get it. Because in our actions and our interactions with each other, it comes out all over the place. I think one of the reasons that we struggle so much is that we've forgotten how powerful our words are. I think in this passage, when we go back, we see that Jesus understands that our words are incredibly powerful. He's actually pointing, in fact, to a tradition or something you're coming from the Old Testament where we see constantly again and again this comment about what our words do to other people. You take a look at Proverbs 11:12. Whoever derides their neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue. A gossip betrays a confidence, but a trustworthy person keeps a secret. The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Those who guard their lips preserve their lives, but those who speak rashly come to ruin. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but the perverse tongue crushes the spirit. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Our words are incredibly powerful. They have the ability to bring the gospel and the good news, and they have the power to bring destruction and shame and pain and death to those that we unleash them on. We've lost a great deal of that knowledge. When we were growing up, right, what's the nursery rhyme our parents teach us? Sticks and stones may break our bones, but never hurt me. Yeah. This guy disagrees. He's pretty sure that, in fact, it will hurt him. In a world that we live in where we have text messages and GChat and Facebook and emails and more news than we can handle coming into our phones, we live in a world that we are surrounded by words. And we're able to communicate more and more and more, but we're able to do it in ways that have less connection. That when we say something that's hurtful or mean or that's judgmental, we're actually and then separated further from the intended target. We have TV shows that are there, if we're honest, to ridicule those people that are less talented, that are less cool, that are kind of not going to fit in, that help us feel better about ourselves. And granted, we look at a show like Biggest Loser. Look at the name of it. And there's good things that come from it, but we're automatically labeling those people with our words. I think that's part of the reason why, even though we know this passage so well, we rarely take it to heart. We've failed to grasp that the things that we say have eternal significance for the people that we say them to and the people that hear them. Or if we do, or if we've experienced that, we actually go to the complete other end of the spectrum. And we say, well, then I'm not going to judge at all. I'm going to have no opinion on anything. Which can be just as damaging to leave someone and not say what's really going on. I think in order, though, to know what we're being asked to do or not to do by Jesus, we need to know kind of what the words we're talking about, right? We say judge and judgment, and there's a ton of different connotations around it. What are we talking about? So what is it? The word used, I actually can't pronounce Greek, but I'm going to guess it's something like krinos. It's to condemn or to try. What we're being asked to do here when we're told not to judge isn't not to use our mind. It's not that we're supposed to be dumb or not to make discernments or know when something's right or wrong. What we're being asked to do is not make the final judgment on somebody else, not to write off someone, to say that person is a loser, that person is unimportant, that person is incapable, that person is unforgivable by God. We're being asked to not sit in a place that belongs to God, to assume we know the final verdict on somebody else's life. Like I said, though, it's not a command to not use discernment. We're still supposed to be wise. That's not what Jesus is telling us. He's not telling us that we should have kind of differentiated moral and immoral behavior, like that we shouldn't care if something's right or wrong. He's not telling us to ignore a problem, but we're going to come back to that. So was it such a big deal Why does judgment matter? Why do the words we say matter? I think we go and we look and we see that Jesus lets us know clearly. He says it in here, that by the measure we judge others, we're going to be judged. That we look at the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's something that is connected that we can't ignore between the way we forgive others, by the way we engage with other people, the way we cover their sins, accept their repentance, and the way God interacts with us in the same places. Now, I don't know exactly how this works. I know that we're forgiven by Jesus, but I know we can't ignore what's written plainly here. I think one of the ways in which we see this is when we have a spirit of ungrace, when we have this condemning spirit in which we want to say negative things to other people, or we're critical, or we can pick out the flaws in others and label them as such, is that a few things happen. One, there's a definition in here by Brennan Manning. It's Ragamuffin Gospels. It's a book that I love. But he says, the old proverb, the eyes are the window of the soul, contains a profound truth. Our eyes reveal whether our souls are spacious and cramped or cramped, hospitable or critical, compassionate or judgmental. The way we see other people is usually the way we see ourselves. If we have made peace with our flawed humanity and embraced our identity, we are able to tolerate in others what was previously unacceptable in ourselves. If we're mean and critical of other people, if we're quick to condemn other people, we're going to be the same way with ourselves. We're going to be quick to condemn ourselves when we mess up, and we're going to mess up. Second, if we're so busy focusing on other people's faults, on other people's sins, we never can see our own. We take our eyes off of God and we look at other people. And when we take our eyes off of Him, we take our eyes off of the forgiveness that only He can grant us. We effectively trap ourselves in a place in which we can no longer receive forgiveness because we can't look for it and we can't ask for it because we don't see it. We can't recognize that plank in our own eye and then go and repent because we're too busy being concerned about the piece of sawdust in someone else's eyes. It's not that God stops giving us grace. We stop being able to receive it, and we do it to ourselves. Worse than that, though, is not necessarily what we do to ourselves, but it's what we do to everybody else. When we carelessly toss out our judgments of other people, when we carelessly condemn someone for a mistake or a sin, whether or not the person that we're actually judging is present, whether or not they can hear us, we do damage to everyone our words touch. We can effectively stand not in unison with Christ, pointing to the gospel of forgiveness and good news, but in opposition to Him. Instead, trapping people in a place where they can see nothing but their own sin, where they can no longer receive or know that there actually is forgiveness. Our actions have a far deeper impact than we could ever realize. And our words have a deeper impact than we ever know. I can say this because I've experienced it. You see, the community from which I came from, especially my high school kind of Christian community, and even when I entered college, was one that, let's say, they were good people, but occasionally the condemnation was a little strong. It came from a place in which if somebody slipped physically with their boyfriend or girlfriend, they were written off. They were labeled as no good. They were talked about behind their back. No matter if they stopped and sought repentance, it never was allowed to be wiped away. It became who they were. This is kind of where I learned about judgment and forgiveness. And so when I went to college and I started dating my boyfriend, and we'd been together for a while, and I slipped, And I went past a line that I said I was not going to go past. And I immediately felt guilt and I felt condemnation. And I knew what I had done was wrong. And yet, so great was my fear of what everyone else was going to say that I felt like there was no way I could ever come free. I felt like there was no way in which I could receive forgiveness. I had heard for so long, I had seen for so long an example so different than what I read in my Bible. I no longer was actually sure that the words that were spoken by Jesus were true. I can remember laying in my room crying at night, not sure what to do, because I had no idea where to go. There was no one I thought I could go to come into confession in which it would be a safe place where forgiveness would be offered. Even after we broke up and everything had ended and I came back, I still sat in this place of guilt and of shame and of heaviness. There was never, it felt like, a space in which I could be honest about who I was and be forgiven for it. All I had heard was the judgment of others. And it kept me from knowing the forgiveness of Christ. It would be easy, though, to take that and run the other direction and say, then we're not going to judge anybody. We're not going to ever say anything is wrong because we're so afraid that if we say one thing is wrong, that maybe we're writing off the whole person. But that's really not what we're called to. And it's not any better. You see, letting somebody sit in a place of pain and sin isn't any more loving than judging them in the first place. We just leave them there. If you saw your friend about to walk in front of a bus, you're going to shout, right? We're not going to just be like, oh, that's your choice. You have fun with that. we're going to do something because we love them and we care about them as a person. We're going to risk ourselves, perhaps, to get them out of the way. I once heard it said, and as I spent time in this, I'm coming to believe more and more, that one of the worst things we can say as Christian brothers and sisters is, I saw that coming and have done nothing about it. I saw that affair coming, but I wasn't going to judge how much time he was spending. I wasn't going to say anything that he was staying at work late with his secretary. Oh, I saw that alcoholism coming, but, well, who am I to say anything when you have a few more extra drinks every night? No, it's not loving to not say anything either. In fact, for myself and for my own story, long before we ever crossed that line, I remember going to some new Christian friends I had in college and asking them that age-old question, you know, how far is too far? What about X? What about Y? What would you think if someone did this? Questions that really they knew the answers to. And yet the responses I got were, well, you just have to do what's right for you. Well, I mean, we'll still love you no matter what. And really, you just have to make yourself happy. Well, you know, if you guys are happy together, then that's great. Go ahead. No one ever was willing to say what might be unpopular or hard. And doesn't take away any of my own personal responsibility, but I will tell you that it enables it. When we say, what's good for you is good for you, what's good for me is good for me, when we know, in fact, that there's a truth that that's not accurate, we enable people to step into a place of pain. We say, go ahead. And that's not particularly caring for anybody. So what do we do then? Right? I've just told you we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to say anything. It's kind of tied your hands both ways. We do, in fact, take out the speck. We have it. He said, take out the plank from your own eye so that you can take out the speck from your brother's. There's a call to action in that. Who here has played the game Operation? Does anyone remember? Yeah? Yeah? Remember how much of a pain it was to try to get those little tiny bones out? The buzzing sound? I was not very good at Operation, if you can't tell. I still have a little resentment towards it. You know, especially if you tried to rush, like the timer's going and you're like trying to get it out and you feel really stressed, like you've got to rush in and get it. That's part of the problem. We rush in. Or, you know, especially if you have contacts, I know I do, if you've had something in your eye, right? It's really painful. You don't want it to stay there unless you're, well, no, we just don't want it to stay there. But in fact, for someone else to see it, if I'm asking Kelly to come and look and get something out of my eye, she's going to have to get really close to me in order to see it, right? It's usually something incredibly, incredibly tiny. Now, if Kelly is my friend here on the right, okay, and I'm our friend on the left, dude, I think I've got something in my eye, and she comes at me with that plank in her own, what's going to happen? She's got to get close, right, to see me. She's got to get close to perform this operation. She's just going to beat me upside the head consistently. I might duck it once, and then she's going to swing back around and just go, boom, send me off the other way. Yeah, I like stick figures. But it's important. So she has to take it out first. One of the ways in which when we're performing an eye surgery, you have to be really, really careful. You can't just go rushing in and knock someone out because you're going to create more damage. Even if she didn't have this in her eye, if she just came rushing at me with a scalpel to pull something out of my eye, not knowing what it was, she could potentially do a lot more damage than good. No, when we're going to perform eye surgery on somebody, we have to know what's in there. We've got to get close and take a look. We need to know where in the eye it is, how long it's been there, the damage that it's created already. We need to know what tools are going to be useful for getting it out. You know, a hammer isn't going to be helpful here. It's going to take some operation tweezers, some small things, some gentle things. Knowing the power of our words and using them wisely and sharply like a surgeon rather than kind of all out, not paying attention like a butcher is an important distinction. Both use a knife. One brings life and the other brings death. That's why it's important. We have to have clear vision in order to help remove someone else's speck. How do we do it, though? How do we not become so paralyzed by our fear that we can't do anything, that we stand there afraid, I don't want to do more damage, so I'm just not going to do anything at all? Well, when we first went through the passage, I said it's kind of funny, right? Like, it starts off with this judgment, and then we get this passage where it's ask and you shall receive, seek, and you shall find, knock, and the door will be answered. It's kind of place on prayer, which might not really seem to fit. In fact, it seems like maybe Matthew made a mistake, right? It was supposed to be after the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6. It makes sense to be there. Talk about prayer, move on. But I think it's key that it's in here. Because this is how we get the plank out of our own eye. We reset and reorient our eyes to Christ, off of the other person and off of ourselves, and to the one who can point us the way. We seek. We ask. We ask God to show us where we need to have our own plank taken out. We ask God to show us where, in fact, if there is a speck that legitimately needs work. We seek. We come to God seeking knowledge of the most loving way to approach and care for a person, the right directions for removing the speck. We knock. We ask God to be invited into his redeeming work, and we ask him to come with us as we go. We ask to step into his story of redemption, not our own story of making ourselves feel better. We look at Christ and we're put all of a sudden back in our proper position, not trying to play God, not trying to play judge, not sitting in judgment, but we come as a fellow servant, coming to the throne of forgiveness, coming to the foot of the cross with our brothers and our sisters who want nothing more than the best for them, who want nothing more than to bring them with us to receive forgiveness. we come embodying verse 12, that great verse that we've probably seen on more placemats and bumper stickers and who knows what other kitsch you can put this on. But it's profound. We come seeking in everything to do to others what we would have them do to us. Not doing to them what we wouldn't want to have done. Not in a passive way. But actively seeking the best for the person that we're interceding for. By recognizing that they are in fact a person, that they're loved by Christ. So we do for them what we would want them to do for us first. We pray for them because we would want to be prayed for. We give them the benefit of the doubt because we want the benefit of the doubt. We withhold our gossip and we withhold our condemnation because we don't want someone to gossip and hold our sins up for the world to see like dirty laundry. We don't want someone to keep us locked away in a place where we have no freedom and light from Christ. We say the hard things because we want someone to say them to us. We don't want to be left in a place of pain. We come alongside somebody and we take the speck out and we point them back to the way that is the truth and the life, because that's where we want to be pointed back to the truth and the life. My story ended well. You see, I had someone who cared very much for me and who walked very closely with the Lord. And that person looked at me and they saw my continuing distress and they said, I will not leave you there. Because I know that's not where you're called to be. And she came to me and she asked me the tough question. She asked me the question I probably was afraid of being asked. But she did it in a way in which I knew that her ultimate goal was not to take the information that I gave her and ridicule me with it or hold it against me for the rest of my life. No, it was so that I could find freedom again. She took this chance. She came before me and she asked the tough question and then she took the answer. And instead of using it as words to create a place of death or pain, she freed me because she looked at me and she looked me in the eye and she took the words of Christ and she healed me. I remember she looked me square in the eye and she said, "You are forgiven. You are covered by the blood of the Lamb. Nothing that you have done yesterday will be remembered tomorrow in his eyes. You are forgiven for your repentance, and you will always be forgiven. You are as whole and perfect in his eyes and in my eyes as you were the day I met you, and that will never change." It's what God tells us. It's what Christ tells us. Our words are infinitely powerful. They have eternal consequences when we sit in a place of life and bringing forgiveness and grace, or we sit and speak from a place of judgment, bringing pain and shame and death. We cannot ignore the profound fact that we have been given a great power in what we say and our interactions with other people. I wish I could wrap this up in a bow for you and make it easy and give it to you on a silver platter. This is how you don't judge. This is how you'll never do it again. 10 easy steps. But the fact of the matter is, this is life. We struggle with this day in and day out, and we're going to continue to struggle with it day in and day out. I know for me, I have found when I find myself wanting to rush in judgment that there has been a point where I have now learned to go to prayer first. And that's really the only thing concrete I can tell you, that there's never praying too much. I have a prayer in particular that I would like to read that for me, as we go into a place where we look at how do we now evaluate whether or not we're judging people, I think it helps to remind us of our proper place before God. I'm going to read it. I'm just going to ask everyone to close their eyes. Dear Lord Jesus, help me to look at you through the eyes of that thief on the cross, and grant me the grace, I pray, to see in your eyes the forgiveness that he saw. For I too have stolen much. When I have gossiped, I have taken from another's reputation, and in the process, I have robbed from my own. When I have raised my voice in anger, I have taken something away from peace. When I have aided and abetted immoral thoughts, I have stolen from another's dignity, depreciating that person from a sacred object of your love to a common object of my own lust. When I have hurt someone's feelings, I have taken something from that person's self-worth, something which might not ever be replaced, something for which I might never be able to make restitution. When I have spoken the truth, but not in love, I have stolen from your kingdom by pushing a soul not closer, but further from your borders of paradise. Remember me, O King, a common thief. I stand before you naked in the shame of a squandered life, and I ask you to clothe me with your righteousness. I stand before you with a gnawing hunger in my soul, and I ask you to feed me. I stand before you thirsting for forgiveness, and I ask you to touch but a drop of your tender mercies to my parched lips. Grant me the grace to live such a life that when you do remember me, O King, you do so with a smile, and look forward to the day when I too will be with you in paradise. Thanks be to God that we have a God and a Savior who judges us not like we judge other people, who seeks restoration and forgiveness and life over condemnation and death and pain. Thanks be to God that he shows us how to interact and how to come alongside our brothers and sisters in a way that lifts them up. Thanks be to God. Amen.